You can page so long to Ezra chapter 1. Last Sunday evening, we just looked at the first verse of Ezra chapter 1, but today we will go through the entire chapter. I'll give everyone a moment to get there. All right. I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's pray and then we will look at this passage. Oh Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We pray, Lord, if there's one thing that you would reveal to us and show us from this passage, is that, Lord, you will provide for our needs. If you expect us to do something, Lord, you'll provide what's needed to do it. We pray that you may reveal that to us, you may show it to us, and Lord, please be gracious to us this morning. Amen. As I prepared this morning's sermon, I was struck by the parallels with these Jews returning from exile to Jerusalem with Colin and Mel moving to Japan. The situations are certainly different. They are clearly different, especially as Japan is far more developed than South Africa and the Jews were moving to a far less developed place. But what struck me was the uncertainty of what these returning exiles were going to, the way God provided for their needs, and what these returning exiles were leaving behind. When I've read Ezra in the past, I've always had the impression that this group was the idea that they were excited to get out of the stinky town that they found themselves in and excited to go to Jerusalem. And there must have been this level of excitement in them to go back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. But as I've spent time studying this book in more detail, I've realized what a Herculean task these people were signing up for. It was a huge task. In fact, after spending more time in the book, I've realized that they could only have returned with God's strength. Just so we have some idea of how what I'm talking about, let's spend a few moments working through the passage under the following heading. The heart of the king and the heart of the people are subservient to God. Now, last week in the evening, when we introduced the book of Ezra, and in that sermon, we just really set the scene for the book. I quoted Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." In that sermon, we saw that after 70 years of tyranny, of the tyranny of the Babylonian Empire, which resulted in Israel being taken out of their land and moved to other places within the Babylonian kingdom, which was massive, God fulfilled prophecy and made a way for Israel to return to the land. That, as we saw when Matthew read Isaiah 45. This 70 years is what is referred to as the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, another prophecy. And that's recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. And I'm not going to go into that because that was last week's sermon. We also saw how God used Cyrus's desire to be blessed by the gods of the nations that he had conquered to bring Israel back into their land. So God used Cyrus's syncretistic, it's a hectic word, but you, if we want to understand it today, or universalistic, or all roads lead to heaven kind of idea, his religious ideas, to facilitate Israel's return to Jerusalem. And obviously we don't agree with him, but God used his sinful beliefs to bring them back. If you want more detail about when the book is set, why Israel returned to Jerusalem, and how he made it happen, you'll need to listen to last week's sermon. Last week, we only studied verse 1 and didn't study what was written in the document that's mentioned in verse 1. Let's now look at that document, and this is from verses 2 to 4. Let's begin in verses 2 to 3, where we see that Cyrus states the following. He states that the Lord specifically uses the term Jehovah, the God of heaven, gave him this mission to rebuild the temple. What's interesting here is how Cyrus refers to God in an accurate and an orthodox manner. If you didn't know better, you'd think he was a genuine worshiper of Israel's God. We know from history and the cylinder of Cyrus that he wasn't someone that only worshipped the one true God. Now, Derry Kidner, in his commentary, addresses this, and he says the following. From his, talking about Cyrus's standpoint, then to have the house of the God who is in Jerusalem rebuilt was one instance of consistent policy. This was politics. More than one of his successors would show the same concern for religious protocol. The homage paid in verse 2 to the Lord was doubtless a diplomatic courtesy, yet sincere enough in its way. It was important to frame the decree correctly for each repatriated group. And the God of heaven was how the Jews described their deity. Moreover, to a polytheist of Cyrus's wide sympathies, it would seem clear that all the gods had willed his triumph. Therefore, each in his proper context could be thanked for it. Here, Kidner makes the point that Cyrus wasn't expressing a genuine love for Israel's God, but rather showing good decorum when dealing with the Jews. He was a charming man. He wanted to be a loved ruler. While at the same time, in a superficial kind of way, he was hedging his bets. With a mindset that believed that he better make sure he didn't offend the God of Israel, just in case he's the most powerful one. Cyrus certainly didn't have a saving faith because he didn't trust in Jesus alone for his salvation or his well-being. Hedging your bets is not a legitimate way to come to salvation. Because with Jesus, you are either all in or you are not in at all. Regardless of Cyrus's heart condition, God used him to send the people of Israel that wanted to return to Jerusalem home and to rebuild their temple as this document stated. Now, it's all good and well to give someone permission to do something, but it's pointless if they are powerless to accomplish the thing you've given them permission to do. I could give my 6-year-old daughter permission to lift a 30-kilogram weight. But what good would that permission be, considering that's basically twice her weight? And I probably couldn't even lift it. Now, in verse 4, though, we see that Cyrus not only gave Israel permission to return home and rebuild the temple, but also gave them the means to do it. In what many commentators believe to be a conscious allusion by Ezra to the Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt and made their way to the Promised Land, we are told that they were to be assisted. This is in Ezra, verse 4. We are told that they were to be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, if you compare that with Exodus 12, verse 35 to 36, where we read the following: the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. What are we seeing here in Ezra chapter 1? We're seeing what seems to be a second Exodus, where Israel is delivered again from a foreign power to return to the Promised Land. So in verses 2 to 4, we have this wonderful proclamation by Cyrus. But God's work wasn't complete with moving Cyrus to make this proclamation. This proclamation, it required a response. What was that response? In verse 5, we see Israel's response. Now, before I unpack Israel's response, I need us to understand something. While Marlon was here, he told me something, and it was very interesting. It was interesting to learn about what it's like to live in the Middle East today, specifically in the UAE. He said that a lot of people that have moved there, after living in the luxury of the UAE for a few years, earning dollars and these technological advances, they never want to go home to where they came from. It's very difficult for them to move back. If they can stay in the UAE for the rest of their lives, they will. Well, what you need to understand is that the people that received this proclamation from Cyrus were basically living in whatever the equivalent of the UAE was at the time. A place, well, this is what I understand from what Marlon told me, where you can order a cell phone and it will arrive 30 minutes later. And sports cars are a dime a dozen. It's a very wealthy place, very efficient place, very comfortable place to live. They were living in the equivalent of that. What Cyrus was allowing them to do wasn't returning to Cape Town, South Africa, but rather some rundown village where there's no guarantee you'll have enough water or food. You could possibly die. That's how serious it could get. And certainly no sewage systems or electricity. That's what they were returning to from that wealth. If they chose to return to their homes, they were going to a place that was completely destroyed by the Babylonians. that had been abandoned for 70 years and a place where they'd need to toil to get things working at the most basic of levels. To move the hearts of anybody to leave that luxury and to return to a land where life would be harder than any of us could ever imagine is nothing short of a work of God. But what did God do? He stirred up the spirit. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus in verse 1, if you see there. He stirred up the spirit of Israel's leaders, which included the delegates from all 12 tribes, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The people that left their homes were people that had a lot to lose, who had most likely built up a lot of wealth while living in the Babylonian Empire. Listen to what God's command to them was when they were taken into exile. In a letter from Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, verse 4 to 7. This was written to the exiles that had been brought into Babylon, and this is what he told them. He said, this was at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, about 50 years before that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He wanted them to increase. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. The Jews spread out in the Babylonian Empire when they were there, when they were spread out, they were told to establish themselves in the kingdom by building up wealth, building houses, providing for their needs, and expanding their families. They were warned to not be passive while waiting for a time where they would eventually return to the promised land. And these people that God moved to Jerusalem, no doubt, were obedient to this task. Remember, the ones that went to Babylon were the obedient ones. They weren't the disobedient ones. Please don't miss out how much these people were giving up to be obedient to God's call for them to return to the promised land. So we've seen the response of those that would return. Now, what about the response of the people that were going to financially support their return? That's another question. It is all good and well for Cyrus to say that their neighbors should fit the bill for their return, but would they actually follow through? In verse 6, we read that all who were about them aided them. The generosity that was shown to these returning exiles was also, no doubt, produced by the Lord, in a similar way to the generosity shown towards the Jews going from Egypt to the promised land in the Exodus. What about Cyrus himself? He was a politician, and we know politicians often make promises but don't deliver. Did Cyrus deliver? Was he just another corrupt politician making promises to get some votes and just neglecting those promises? Well, in verse 7 we read, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus not only provided what they needed to rebuild the temple, but also gave them back all the vessels necessary for the worship to be carried out properly. The same vessels that had been used before the Babylonian army destroyed the temple and city just 50 years earlier. Remember, there were three deportations from Israel to Babylon. It was in 605, it was in 597, and I think it was in 586. You can If I'm off by a year, you can come correct me afterwards. In verses 8 to 11, we're told how this happened. With Mithridates, the Persian treasurer, counting out what needed to be delivered to the Jews and delivering all these vessels to someone named Sheshbazzar. Who is this person? Who is Sheshbazzar? Well, there are one or two options about who this person is. He is either the governor prior to Zerubbabel, who we're going to learn about very soon, and possibly Zerubbabel's uncle. Or he was Zerubbabel, with Sheshbazzar being his Babylonian name and Zerubbabel his Hebrew name. Commentators are divided on this, but ultimately it isn't really that important. What we need to focus on here is that Cyrus delivered what he promised and handed those going back to Jerusalem 5,400 vessels of gold and silver, which were taken from the temple over half a century earlier. Please bear this in mind. This would have been a massive load of gold and silver, more than Sheshbazzar had most likely ever seen in his life. Just imagine 5,400 pieces just being pulled out. In verse 11, we are told that God used Sheshbazzar to transport this massive load back to Jerusalem, where they could be returned to where they belonged, in the temple, that these returning exiles would eventually rebuild. And we'll get to that as well. Just to clarify, before we move on to just one point of application, only a small remnant returned to Jerusalem. Most of the Jewish exiles stayed where they were. And that wasn't necessarily a sin. According to Ezra, though, chapter 2, verse 64, just in the next chapter, only 42,360 people returned. That's not a large amount of people, which would have been a very small percentage of the Jews spread throughout what is now the Persian Empire and what was the Babylonian Empire. I don't want anybody to get the idea that most of the Jews living throughout the Persian kingdom returned. They didn't. While at the same time, I want us to marvel at how God could stir up the spirits of even 40,000 Jews to choose hardship, major hardship, over ease, because God had moved them to do so. Throughout the book of Ezra, as we study it, we are going to see these returning exiles be disobedient towards God and may be tempted to think, you know, we are superior Christians to these guys, understanding that even those that lived before Jesus were putting their faith in him, they were just looking forward to him, not knowing as many details as we do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand something as we begin this book of Ezra. This group of returning exiles were most likely the best of the best. If we lived back then, there's a far higher likelihood that we would have stayed in the comfort of where we found ourselves, as opposed to having had the courage to return to our destroyed capital city. So when we read of all their horrific sins, know that if they could fall into such grievous sins, so could you. In fact, you'd probably fall quicker than they did. With all that being said, I only have one point of application before concluding. We serve a God that provides for the needs of his people. I personally am somebody that worries a lot about money. I'm a bit of a miser. If those that know me know this well. I'd rather starve than spend money. My wife jokes that I'm so low maintenance that I'm high maintenance. And there's truth to that. I grew up in a home where my parents sacrificed wealth to serve the Lord. They truly did. And my father was an Anglican priest, and they don't earn very much. And you know what? They made the right decision. I'm not holding that against. They made 100% the right decision, and the Lord's provided for them. That has left me, though, with a tendency to what we call a scarcity mindset, a preservation mindset. Well, I've got to keep what I have, be very careful. I've personally battled as our wealth as a family has increased. I am far wealthier than I ever thought I'd be. I thought for the rest of my life, my wife and I would be living in a tiny little one-bedroom room renting from somebody. That's how poor we'd be. I cannot believe how much the Lord has blessed me. But I've battled more with that, and I'm far more comfortable when resources are scarce. That's almost when I thrive. I'm the kind of person that is waiting for everything to fall apart and wants to prepare for that rainy day by living without something today. That's the kind of person I am. Now, there's a place for such a mindset, especially in times of scarcity. If we were in a war, everyone would be calling me and saying, "How do we do this?" But this isn't useful all of the time. And the same can be said about an abundance mindset. I read passages like this, though, and I'm reminded of my lack of faith in my God to provide for my needs. This is the one thing it's really convicting. And of late, it's been very convicting. I looked at the amount of support Colin needed to raise years ago. And you know what? I believed it was impossible. I didn't think it was possible. I thought this man was dreaming. Only for God to show me in His Word and in the lives of Colin and Mel that He can provide far more than we even need. For many sitting here today, you need to be told to be wiser with the way you spend your money. Some of you need to be told to be wiser. But for many others sitting here, with their miserly or minimalistic mindset, which you take pride in. The fact that I can live with a desk, a bed, I think I'm morally superior to the rest of you. And it's a point of pride, and it is something that's wrong. It's a wrong point of pride. Those of you sitting here with your miserly or minimalistic mindset, passages like this remind us that we need to rely less on having enough in the bank and more on the Lord. This can manifest with being stingy when it comes to giving to others and with a failure to give your loved ones things that they legitimately need. I remember when we first got married, my wife wanted to buy cheese, and I said, "That's a luxury item." And honestly, it's something I've really had to grow in. I stand in awe of how God didn't just provide for these exiles returning to Jerusalem, but provided abundantly. And would continue to do so as long as they trusted Him to. As we'll see in a few chapters' time, when we see what happened when they stopped being generous towards God. They're going to stop being generous. And it's going to hurt them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God can and He will provide for those who trust in Him to do so. We need to know that. I'm always so convicted by the giving of the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2 to 4. And this is what Paul wrote. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty had overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means," so they were wise about it, "as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." These poor Macedonian Christians didn't worry about how they paid tomorrow's bills. And please bear in mind as I say this, I'm talking to the miserly now, not those of you that spend unwisely. Bear that in mind. Don't say Andrew said you can spend as much as you want. I didn't say that. But these poor Christians, they weren't worrying about tomorrow's bills, but were far more concerned with meeting the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ that were in need. That was what they wanted to give their money to. They found joy in relieving the needs of those around them. And they didn't do this begrudgingly, but desperately wanted to. They begged to be a part of the work being done to support their fellow Christians in need. Please pray that the Lord would give me a heart that gives so willingly. And only God can produce that in me. Please pray that the Lord would produce this kind of heart in somebody that you know to be so miserly. And please pray that He would produce this heart in you if you have been convicted of what a stingy person you are. All of this is rooted in a failure to trust in God to provide what we need. Please, Lord, deliver us from this. Matthew 6, verse 33 reminds us, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," meaning what we will eat and drink and wear, it's previous in the passage, "will be added unto you." Let me conclude with this, though. God's provision is a privilege only for His people. If you are sitting here today and haven't made Jesus the highest priority in your life, meaning that you seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, don't expect God to provide for your needs. That is a privilege for His children and for His children alone. If I'm describing you now, stop worrying about God meeting your financial needs. That's not your biggest problem. You have a bigger problem than that. Like where you are going to spend eternity. And instead, beg Jesus to forgive you for not having Him as your highest priority, and beg Him to save you from the punishment that you so richly deserve. What comes before God providing for your daily needs? Asking Him to have mercy on your soul. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we just consider Your wonderful provision in so many ways, even making it possible for Cyrus to give them permission to go, then to provide for all those needs, and Lord, it blows our minds. And even as we consider Colin and Mel, who had to raise so much support to go to Japan, and they're heading there soon, Lord, we just stand in awe of Your ability to provide for our needs. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to that, that we would respond to that by trusting in You to meet our needs, and not necessarily trusting in our own ability to live without. Please be gracious to us. Please be gracious to those that may be here this morning that can't even worry about You providing for their needs yet, because they have not bowed the knee to You. Please save them. Please save them. And then, Lord, teach them what it means to rely on You for their well-being. Amen. All right, we're going to close by singing "By Faith," as we all need more faith. I'm going to close with a reading from Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen.